A blessed morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. This morning we're going to continue with our study in the book of Matthew, and I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 again. I want to read a couple of verses from this chapter, and then we will pause for a short DVD clip. There are two main points in our message today, and they are divided this way. The first point is the compulsion to move. The compulsion to move, verses 12 to 17 and verses 23 to 25. The second part that we are going to consider, which is my main focus, will be on the call to ministry. The call to ministry from verses 18 to 22. And we will see the Lord Jesus calling his first disciples to full-time commitment to serve him in this chapter. Now, there are a few places mentioned, and I'm going to read them as you follow me in the Bible, in your Bibles, from Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 17. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We're going to pause for a short video clip to show you the places which are described here. The Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, I hope this gives you an idea of the places that the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels mention when we study the Scripture. These are real places still in Israel, and some of the structures, as you can see, are already in ruins, and some cities have been rebuilt. Now, I want to get back to our message on Matthew chapter 4, and I want to give you a quick recap on where we are. The Old Testament prophets have predicted and longed for the coming of the Anointed One who would enter history to bring redemption and deliverance. The first verse of Matthew succinctly announces the fulfillment of Israel's hope in the coming of the Messiah, the book of the genealogy, or the generation of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, and the Son of Abraham. Matthew was placed first in the New Testament canon by the early church because it is a natural bridge between the two testaments. And this gospel describes the person and work of Israel's messianic king. He is the King of the Jews, but he is also the King of all people, which the gospel ended with in Matthew 28. Last Sunday, we have considered Messiah's temptation by the devil. And the three temptations are along the line of God's provision, protection, and plan for Jesus. And we will find that the same categories of temptation as believers. He will tempt us in the same lines of God's provision, whether we would trust God to provide our need or we will doubt him, and in the areas of God's protection of our lives. And we mentioned that in the second temptation, the devil quoted scripture out of context. And that's why we need to know the Word of God well so that we can use it to fend off the wiles of the evil one, and our faith will be rightly founded and not based on presumption. All right, there is a thin line between being presumptuous and being full of faith in God. And the third temptation on God's plan. And God has a plan also for each of us. The mission of the Lord Jesus, of course, is a universal mission for all people, but each of us have a part to play in God's program in this age. We belong firstly to Him as His people, but we also belong to His church, which is the body of Christ. And He has gifted us differently, and there will be diversity in every church, but there should be unity in diversity as we work together using the various gifts and strength that God has given to us to serve Him and to further the gospel of the kingdom, which is what He was sent to do. Repent, He says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So today we move on to Jesus' first early ministry in Galilee. The ministry of John the Baptist, as recorded in verse 12, has ended, and he was cast into prison because he spoke up against Herod for his immoral marriage. And he was arrested and jailed. So John the Baptist had faithfully prepared the way for the Lord Jesus and was now in prison. But Jesus, fresh from his baptism and temptation, launches his public ministry. John had ministered in the desert, but the Lord Jesus did the unexpected. He was going to minister in the highly populated Galilean region. And here Matthew mentioned the imprisonment of John in order to show the effect that imprisonment had on the Lord Jesus. We have seen the overview already, so we're going to move on to the next slide. All right, this is to help those who are taking notes, or else I will just do without the PowerPoint and preach to you. So we'll move on to our first point, compulsion to move. We have read the first five verses in Matthew 4, 12 to 17, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Galilee continues later on after the interruption, so to speak, on the call of the first disciples in verses 23 to 25. All right, that summarizes the three verses at the end of that chapter, summarizes the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Galilee. The Lord Jesus went to Galilee to begin his public ministry, as we see here, away from the places of power in Jerusalem. He left Judea in the south, near Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is, and moved to the north, to Galilee, putting himself outside the reach of Herod. And that was a sensible move. When Jesus arrived in Galilee, he made a second move. He first went to Nazareth, his hometown, where he grew up. However, he did not stay in Nazareth to minister. He went to another city in Galilee called Capernaum. And we need to note in verse 14 how the movements of our King, the Lord Jesus, are all ordered according to divine prophecy. Verse 14 reminds us that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun or Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim or Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." The people of Nazareth were not friendly toward the Lord, as Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30 tells us. So that Jesus came down to Capernaum, instead of ministering in Nazareth. And remember, he mentioned in the gospel as well that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own what? Country. All right? So as they were not friendly towards him in his hometown, he moved on to Capernaum to minister. The place, Capernaum, is the location of the tribal territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, toward the Mediterranean and the territory beyond Jordan. This is the place occupied previously in Old Testament times by two of the 12 tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali in the north. In other words, the territory of the northern kingdom of Israel, which broke away from the throne of David after the death of Solomon. So we see in this northern territory in Old Testament time, the northern kingdom took the lead in idolatry and apostasy. And how compassionate and mercy the Lord Jesus is to begin his early ministry in this very region where apostasy of Israel first took place. And now the place is occupied by a mixed group of people, not just Jews, but including Gentiles living in this area. That is why it is known as Galilee of the Gentiles. So here's a map on the Sea of Galilee up north, and you should be able to spot Nazareth and Capernaum. Jesus lived. So the Lord moved all the way up from Judea in the south to the north in Galilee to minister. Let us thirdly look at the purpose in verse 16. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, describing this region where the Lord Jesus went to minister. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Isaiah had foretold judgment, and he had also promised that this ravaged region would come into the glorious light of the Messiah. Recalling Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 2, Matthew wrote, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light." Galilee of the Gentiles was soon ablaze with the light of the Shekinah glory of God, now dwelling among them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great light is a very suggestive figure for the gospel. We, who were once dead in trespasses and sin, were translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And set in darkness and shadow of death is a very graphic description of men under the power of sin and paralyzed by fear of condemnation. The Lord's move to Capernaum placed him right in the middle of all the bustle of a world where Hebrew and heathens meet and mingle as nowhere else in the promised land. And from that time, Jesus began to be preaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the city of Capernaum was a small fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 2 miles west of the Jordan River. Capernaum is referred to as our Lord's own city in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. For it became the center of his Galilean ministry. And this is interesting because Jesus was not born in Capernaum, and his parents did not live there, and he did not grow up in Capernaum. And yet, in Matthew 9, it is called his own city, because that is probably the favorite place of his ministry, Capernaum. Matthew points out that Jesus began his ministry here in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And 5 men from around Capernaum, Peter, we'll meet him shortly, Andrew, James, John, and also Matthew later on, were called by the Lord to be his apostles, and they all live in the city of Capernaum. Not only that, you saw in the clip how there was a place that they believe is where Peter lived in Capernaum. And the Lord lived with Peter when he ministered in that city. All right, so Jesus often stayed in Peter's house in Capernaum, and he preached in the synagogue there, which had been built by a Roman centurion. And this city was important enough to have a tax office over which Matthew had presided, which we will see in Matthew chapter 9. Capernaum was also a garrison town, housing a detachment of Roman soldiers under a centurion. Centurion means an officer, a Roman officer, who rules 100 soldiers. All right, century, 100, so centurion. Along with, of course, administrative officials. After his resurrection from the grave, Jesus gave the great commission to the 11 disciples, and he told them to go to Galilee, into the mountain which he had appointed for them. So Galilee, Capernaum, they are the Lord's favorite place of ministry. Now, there are more you can read for yourself if you Google on Capernaum and Galilee of the Gentiles. So I will stop here and move on to our next point. The king exceeds, meaning Jesus, his herald, John the Baptist. But Jesus did not differ from John as to the message of the gospel. The message is the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The present imperative stresses continuous action. Be repenting is what he means. For the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. So Jesus was summoning the people, as John did earlier, to change the way they were thinking and living if they are to be his disciples. Herod had silenced one voice, John the Baptist, and imprisoned him. And now a more powerful voice was heard, and that is the Lord Jesus. Repentance is the demand of the gospel. You cannot become a child of God without repenting of your sin. You have to turn away from your sin and from all the idolatry that God hates and turn 180 degrees towards him and trust in his redemption for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is repentance. Repentance and faith are two sides of the coin. You need to repent and you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes, of course, emphasis is placed on one, but the other is assumed because it is both true to the scripture. So to the spiritually darkened in the region of Galilee, Jesus preaches to the people, urging them to turn from sin in order to enter his kingdom. And very interestingly, if you were to look at a harmony of the gospels, a harmony of the false gospels, which try to place the sequence, chronological events of the life of Christ, all right, you will see that this call of the first disciples and his early ministry in Galilee comes after his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So the call of the disciples later on, we will see, presupposes that they already know Christ. Because except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that is something that I thought is important for me to bring it up. Now, fifthly, Jesus heals the sick wherever he goes, as verses 23 to 25 tells us, but his great purpose was always to heal the souls of men. Look at verse 23 to 25 with me. All right, if you have turned to that, shall we read together? Three verses only. Ready, begin. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with demons, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So you see the spread of the fame of Jesus. But verse 23 reminds us that the emphasis is not the healing of the sicknesses, although that was part of his credential as the anointed one from God. All right, he could perform miracles as his credential. But his main purpose and mission was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And I think that is a very good model and reminder for us. Sometimes some churches get so involved in social work, all right? And of course, you know, we have compassion for those who are less fortunate than us. And so we sponsor them for education. We sponsor maybe even orphans. I know of friends who sponsor orphans in Burma while they were very little child, up to now being a teenager. Many years, they send money to sponsor. But what is the main purpose? It is not merely all this social work. Yes, social work should be carried out. We should help the poor, right, and the sick, and so forth. But the Lord set the example that his main purpose was to what? Heal the souls of man. So let us never neglect that, even when we are involved in some sort of social work in our lives. God may still, as we can see from this passage, God may still use physical afflictions to draw people to himself. It is not enough for them just to be healed physically. They need salvation from sin. And sometimes God uses physical affliction to draw people to himself. And today it is still happening. We still witness many deathbed conversions where people in their final moments before they pass us on accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Of course, some of this very last minute conversion, we have no evidence because they do not live on to show evidence of their relationship with God. However, God is merciful, and I think he does use even these, he does show his mercy even in the last moments of people's life. But of course, that is really something that he knows that we may not always be sure about. But every attempt we have, every opportunity we have, we should use for to snatch the unsaved ones out of the fire, so to speak. So may God help us, although that is not always the best, but sometimes it is necessary. And sometimes God uses cancer and other ailments to draw people to trust in his saving grace. Of course, there are some people who just want to come to Christ for health and prosperity. Wrong motives. But there are genuine conversions in some of those who maybe at first came with the wrong motives, you see. So we don't encourage wrong motives, but I think God works in marvelous, compassionate ways beyond our imagination. Next, we look at the call to ministry. Verses 18 to 20, please. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. I mentioned earlier that there is, first of all, the call to salvation. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So this call to salvation is presupposed in the call to service or ministry for Jesus' first four disciples. The day had come for the Lord to begin to gather to himself those who were to be his disciples on terms of full-time commitment. We know from John chapter 1 that John, Andrew, Peter had already spent time with Jesus, but they had not yet learned that following Christ was to be no on-again, off-again affair. So it is also interesting to note that a third of the apostolic company, the 12 apostles, a third of them were fishermen, these four, right here. And John describes seven of them later on in John chapter 21 as going fishing after the Lord was crucified. On this day, the day of their call, together with John's brother James, the four fishermen were busy about their father's business, their fishing trade, in other words. And you find that the Lord Jesus always calls, God always calls busy people, not idle people. If you're idling and not doing anything in church, just warming the pew, you think God will call you to serve him? If you are not already involved in some ministry and service in the church, could be ushering PA, could be teaching a Sunday school class, could be the kids' church, etc. If you're not already involved and you are just, you know, sitting on the benches, you think God will call you? No. God doesn't call idle people. He calls busy people who are serving him. And here are four very busy fishermen. Matthew Henry observes that all the men the Lord Jesus called were diligent, hardworking men, including Matthew. Those who have learned to bear hardships, he says, and to run hazards are best prepared for the fellowship and discipleship of Jesus Christ, unquote. And now he extends his call to four future apostles. Firstly, to Peter and Andrew, he meets them by the Galilean Sea. And such a sight can be seen even to the present day, which we have a view of it earlier from the helicopter. The Sea of Galilee is filled with a fine-tasting fish called tilapia. Sometimes known as St. Peter's fish. St. Peter's fish. Now, those who are going for Holy Land Tour in November, if you visit Galilee, be sure to try tilapia, St. Peter's fish, and take pictures. Send it back to us and show us and tell us whether it is good, tastes good or not. So this is where this special type of fish, plentiful in the Sea of Galilee. The name Simon appears much less often in Matthew than the nickname Peter, which Jesus gives Simon in Matthew chapter 16. And it is not coincidental that Peter is the first disciple who responds to the call of Jesus, since Peter will be prominent throughout Matthew later on. Andrew, his brother, on the other hand, is mentioned only once after this, in chapter 10, verse 2. And the final clause of chapter 4, 18 may seem redundant, but it is intended to show that Peter and Andrew were commercial fishermen, not casual anglers. Some of you go fishing for fun, right? But not Peter and Andrew. Fishing was their livelihood, right? They were commercial fishermen. And it also prepares a reader for Jesus' play on words in verse 19. The net that they used was a circular device weighted with stones that was thrown into the water. When pulled up, it tightened around the fish. And this we will see in one of the parables where he told them to throw the net. And then later on, they draw in many fishes. Although the whole night, they could catch none. So we see the call to discipleship here is an unconditional, unexplained demand, not a polite reason invitation. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That call is a demanding call. And if we understand our relationship with God after our redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not say that this is unreasonable of God. Because Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6 that we have been bought with a price. And we all belong to Him. We are actually God's slaves. You know, He bought us with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not to live unto ourselves, but unto Him who have redeemed or saved us. So He issues a demand to these two fishermen, and He promises to make them successful soul winners using the figure that they know best, fishing. And their response to the call is immediate, sacrificial obedience. They walk away from their families, their homes, their livelihood, and they follow Jesus in a life of homelessness, as we see in chapter 8, verse 20. The two men needed no further persuasion. They had already seen enough of Jesus to be convinced that He was indeed the Messiah. And so they answer the call to full-time discipleship. Next two disciples are James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who are also commercial fishermen. And at the summons of Jesus, they likewise immediately walk away from their maritime career. They were mending their nets in preparation for another voyage on the lake to catch fish. But at the summons of Jesus, they walk away from their father's business. But we should not imagine that these two sets of brothers left their family business in a predicament by their sudden departure, because we are told that Zebedee had hired helps who assist him. And we see that in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 20. We also see that his wife was one of several women from Galilee who supported Jesus' ministry, most likely in a financial way, and stood by the cross when our Lord died, in Matthew chapter 27. Their sacrifice to follow Jesus entails the loss not only of finances, but also of family. Zebedee may have thought his son's going was a great loss to him, but it is not recorded that he expressed any objection to doing so. Perhaps, and I say perhaps, this is a conjecture, he gave up his boys for such a service, and we feel sure that their mother did that because she was an ardent supporter and follower of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the service of Jesus, we are not to be restrained by ties of kindred. He has a higher claim than parents or spouse. He tells his disciples, "If you love father, mother, brother, sister, etc., more than me, you are not worthy of me," because he has higher claim than our closest relationship. And sometimes these close relationships are exactly the ones that hamper us from serving the Lord, isn't it? I mean, look at most of us generally. We have usually some excuse about some family things to do, you know, and we cannot be at this church activity, we cannot be at this event, or be involved in this meeting, or that seminar, etc. So family, kindred, ties of kindred can sometimes hinder our commitment and service for the Lord Jesus. And we need to be aware of that and not allow it to hinder us from serving Him. Discipleship, by the way, is incumbent for all of us. Oh, I don't have that point here. It should be there, but it isn't there. So I'm going to mention this last point, and that is, the last point is in our lesson. So we'll look at the application from this passage very quickly. Jesus' ministry is a model for our own ministries. And the obedience of the first disciples challenges all disciples to similar obedience. Secondly, the immediate unquestioning sacrificial response of the first disciples to Jesus' absolutely authoritative call to discipleship is also a model for today. And thirdly, the task is daunting, but the reward, God tells us, is great. There's nothing you and I can ever give up for God that God will not compensate us more. We can never outgive him. And discipleship is incumbent upon all Christians, whether or not they are called to full-time ministry. I'm not sure how the Lord is speaking to some of our young people and adults here, or to any one of you, about full-time commitment to gospel ministry. If he has spoken to your heart, I hope that you will follow the example of these four fishermen who answer the call and not allowing any sort of hindrances to stop them from obeying that call. For those of us who are not called to full-time gospel ministry, we are all called to be his disciples. We are full-time in another sense, that whether you are a doctor at work or an engineer, or whether you are a clerk in a company, or you are now a full-time student, in whatever vocation God calls you, you are to serve him full-time in that vocation. There is no, Christianity cannot be compartmentalized, and we cannot just only be Sunday Christians. We are to be a Christian every day of the week. And we should be reading our Bibles not just on the Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day, or when we attend Sunday school, but every other day of the week, we should be in the Word. Full-time Christian demands that we be faithful to read and meditate on God's Word and to obey him and to bear witness for him wherever he places us. So that when non-Christians around us see our lives, our diligence as a student or as a worker in a company, they will say, well, Christ has made a difference in this person's life. Look at his speech. Look at his attitude. Look at his conduct. It is vastly different from others. And we are to be different, which we are going to address in the Sermon on the Mount when we go to chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. I want to encourage you to read in advance, all right? And in my next message on Matthew, we will look at the Beatitudes. And may you meditate on the Word of God, read it at least 3 times in one sitting, 3 chapters, 5, 6, 7, because these 3 chapters contain the Sermon on the Mount. And let me quickly conclude. As we proclaim the gospel, as we try to be fishers of men in our own situation, we need the assurance of 2 things. One, we may be certain that Jesus is the glorious Savior, the great light that can bring salvation in the darkness. He is the only hope for this world. Secondly, we must realize that this Savior has defeated Satan, as we saw in the previous 11 verses, not just on one occasion in the desert, but in the whole of his life and work. But then we must remember that the only way to enter the kingdom is by repentance. And as children of the King, we also have victory over the devil. There's no excuse for us to yield and fall into temptation. And we must not blame the devil. The devil made me do it. Yeah, right. The devil never make you do it. He tempts you, yes, but you yielded by your own will to his temptation. So don't blame the devil. If you sin, it is your fault. And you need to get your heart right with him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May you use it to speak to our hearts and help us all to be faithful disciples of you. Those of us who have already answered the call to salvation, may we also answer the call to service and ministry. Bless each and everyone who is present here, O Lord, today and their families. And be with those who are unable to be with us for some reason, for those who are weak and sick, we pray for your healing hands upon them, and also a double portion of your grace. May all our hearts and spirits be lifted up to honor you, to worship you, and to praise you. We give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.